You know, speaking of Christmas, I read a great story the other day about a 78-year-old grandma from Colorado named Marlies Halbazin. And Grandma Marlies loves writing cards, and she has a soft spot in her heart for soldiers. So she decided to take advantage of her time in seclusion in 2020 to write Christmas cards to troops overseas. And so she bundled and shipped all the cards several weeks ago, and they've been trickling into American military bases all around the world. That's a really nice story, right? So how many Christmas cards do you think a little old lady from Colorado could handwrite in a year? Well, as it turns out, 40,000 military men and women will be receiving a Christmas card this year from Marlies Halbazin. Grandmas are amazing, right? Grandmas are inspiring. We love our grandmas. I hope you still have your grandmother. And if you don't still have your grandma, then I hope you have great memories of your grandma, especially during this time of year, because sometimes we forget that grandmas weren't always grandmas. Behind every grandma is a lifetime of experience that has made her who she is today. And so today I want to introduce you to a grandma of three named Betty Robinson. Betty Robinson looked like an ordinary grandma, but her life story was anything but ordinary. Unfortunately, Betty was lost to cancer several years ago. She was 87 years old, but you won't believe all she was able to do during those 87 years. Betty Robinson was born on August 23rd, 1911. She grew up in the Chicago area and became a beautiful, gregarious teenager who enjoyed music and acting. Known to everyone as Babe, she was the girl next door. On one day, her biology teacher named Charles Price noticed that she was late for the train after school, and Mr. Price felt sorry for her. There was no way she'd catch the train in time, and it was a terribly cold day. But then something remarkable happened. Babe was running really, really fast, and she caught the train just before it left the station. And Mr. Price was so impressed that the next day he asked Babe if he could time her while she sprinted 50 yards down the school hallway. And he wasn't disappointed. Babe Robinson was fast. She was so fast that Mr. Price encouraged her to join the boys' track and field team. This was the 1920s, and there was no girls' track team. And in just a few weeks, Babe was competing in regional track meets against women with world-class speed. In just her second official 100-meter race, the diminutive 5'5" firecracker stunned everyone by recording a time of 12 seconds, an unofficial world record at the time. That summer, Babe traveled to Newark, New Jersey for the Olympic trials. The 1928 Olympic Games in Amsterdam would be the first time that women would be allowed to compete in track and field. Before then, I guess it was considered unladylike for a woman to race. Babe easily made the team, soaked in the experience. The blonde-haired, blue-eyed 16-year-old endeared herself to her fellow Olympians on the 9-day trip across the Atlantic, and she didn't disappoint at the Games. She qualified for the finals of the 100-meter race by recording the second fastest time in the heats. The only woman who recorded a faster time was a Canadian sprinter named Fanny Rosenfeld. Rosenfeld was heavily favored to win the gold, and on the days of the finals, Babe was so nervous that she accidentally brought two left shoes to the race. She considered running barefoot until the last moment when someone finally retrieved her right shoes. With her feet properly clad, she crouched at the starting line with five other runners. The two German women who were racing were disqualified for false starts, leaving only Babe and three Canadians. Babe Robinson and Fanny Rosenfeld were neck and neck to the finish, and a photograph from the time showed them crossing the line at about the same time. While Rosenfeld is seen scowling in the picture, Babe is beaming from ear to ear, evidently having the time of her life. Race officials determined that Babe was the winner, and she was mobbed by her teammates at the finish line. The American Olympian had won the first women's 100-meter gold medal in history, and then she added a silver medal in the 4x100 relay. The sky was the limit for Babe Robinson, especially considering that she had only been racing competitively for a few months. She came home a national hero and participated in no less than 3 parades that summer. Babe graduated from high school the following year and went on to run track for Northwestern University. She absolutely dominated her collegiate competition, but her sights were set on defending her gold medal at the 1932 Olympic Games in Los Angeles. Unfortunately, Babe Robinson would never get that opportunity. On June 28, 1931, her cousin took her up for a plane ride, but at 600 feet, the engine stalled, causing the plane to nosedive into a marshy field. The scene was about as horrible as you would expect. Both bodies were mangled. The men who first arrived on the scene took the pilot to the hospital, but Babe was assumed dead. So they pulled her from the plane and loaded her on a flatbed truck and drove her to the local undertaker. But Babe Robinson was still alive. For the next few days, she was in and out of consciousness due to internal injuries and a badly broken leg, hip, and arm. Miraculously, she would survive, as would the pilot, but she was restricted to a wheelchair for 6 months. After all the surgeries, one of her legs was a bit shorter than the other, and it took another 2 years for her to learn to walk normally. But this story was no tragedy. It's Christmas time, after all. In an interview with Runner's World last year, Babe's granddaughter Brooke had this to say about her grandma. She was not a fan of the word impossible, and when told she would not be able to do something, she would find a way to make it happen and surprise those who doubted her. This included doctors. 1932 Olympics came and went, but Babe was determined to compete in the 1936 Games in Berlin. So she started training harder than she had ever trained in her life. And amazingly, she found her world-class speed once again. The only problem was that due to the accident, she couldn't get her body into the crouch position to start the race. This was before the days of starting blocks. But she could still run relays because those running the second, third, and fourth legs received the baton from a standing position. Babe made the 1936 Olympic team along with a black sprinter from Ohio State named Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens is remembered for humiliating Hitler at the Berlin Olympics by winning 4 gold medals. But that wasn't the only remarkable achievement at those games. Babe Robinson, the American sprinter who had come back from the dead, was running the third leg for the women's 4x100-meter relay team. But the German team came into the finals heavily favored. They had already set a new world record in the qualifying heats. But the Germans dropped the baton in the finals, and the Americans overcame them to win gold. It's always extra special to beat Hitler's team. Babe Robinson's second gold medal was even more remarkable than her first, and once again she came home a national hero. Babe went on to get married, have children, and then grandchildren. Betty Robinson was inducted into the National Track and Field Hall of Fame in 1977. She was chosen to carry the Olympic torch at the Atlanta Games in 96. And true to form, despite being 84 years old in 1996, she refused to let anyone help her carry the heavy torch. Grandmas are amazing, right? They say that behind every great man is a great woman. But I say behind every great woman is a great story. Everyone in America should know the story of Betty Robinson, and I'm honored that I've had the privilege of sharing it with you today. But she's not the only woman whose story needs to be heard. We need inspiration at Christmas time, and I know just where to find it. Welcome to our holiday series of messages entitled Christmas at Grandma's. Christmas time is like the Super Bowl for grandmas. They get to cook like only they can. They get to bake like it's nobody's business. They get to buy presents for their grandkids and host big holiday parties. But how well do we know the stories behind these remarkable women? So as we contemplate the Christmas narrative this holiday season, I don't want to leave out the stories of the remarkable women in history who made it possible. In Matthew's account of the nativity story, he first listed Jesus' family tree. Jesus, of course, was a great man. And what we learn from Matthew's genealogy is that behind this great man were 4 great women. 4 of Jesus' ancestresses are specifically mentioned by Matthew. They are his great-grandmother, so to speak. And behind these four great women are four great stories. So we're going to spend the next few weeks visiting Jesus' remarkable grandmas. And what we'll find is four dramatic comeback stories. Like Babe Robinson, these women suffered unimaginable loss. These women found themselves victims of disastrous circumstances. But their stories are not tragedies, and that's good because we need inspiration from Jesus' grandmas this Christmas. So our first stop in our new series will be Christmas at Tamar's. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Also, feel free to look it up on your smartphone or tablet, Genesis chapter 38. And of course, as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Now, before we arrive at Tamar's this Christmas, we need to look at Matthew's genealogy to find out why these women are even listed in the first place. I know that we like to jump right in with the shepherds and the wise men, but Jesus' lineage is absolutely crucial. Well, it's not as nostalgic as the nativity scene. Matthew's genealogy lays the foundation for the Christmas story. You see, for the Jewish people, keeping accurate genealogies was crucial. Being Jewish meant that you were a partaker in God's promises to the descendants of Abraham, and you had the right to a tract of the promised land. So Jewish men had to be able to prove their lineage. And beyond that, the promised Messiah from Jewish prophecy would have a very specific lineage tracing back to David. Matthew 22, 41 through 42, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" So it makes complete historical sense that Matthew included Jesus' pedigree in his account of the Christmas story. Of course, we believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, was virgin-born. That's what the Bible teaches. Joseph was not his biological father. Technically, Joseph was his legally adopted father, but Jesus was fully human, no doubt. He had Mary's DNA, and Mary was from the line of David as well. So these were his real biological ancestors. Their blood ran through his veins. Jesus was Jewish. Now, Matthew doesn't take the time to list absolutely every name in Jesus' family tree. That would take forever. Matthew is selective. So every name we see in this genealogy was put there for a specific reason. But what's of particular interest for our Christmas series is the first few lines of Matthew's genealogy between Abraham and King David. So let's take a look at that before we get to Genesis 38. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Now, what's remarkable about this particular genealogy is that Matthew bothers to mention some of Jesus' female forebearers at all. Jewish genealogies typically listed only the men, as in so-and-so was the father of so-and-so and so on. But Matthew lists four women in this genealogy. Did you catch them all? There was Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah named Bathsheba. Now, surely Matthew didn't just list these women in passing. This is a selective genealogy, remember? Every name has been placed there for a specific reason. And if a woman's name is listed, then her story must be especially significant to the Christmas narrative. So our job will be to discover how each of Jesus' grandmothers speak into the nativity story. We've done Christmas series dozens of times over my tenure here, and it's hard to come up with new ways of looking at it, but we need a fresh perspective. So today we see Christmas from the perspective of Tamar. So let's look at our passage today, Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1. It says, "It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar's daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up,' for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in his father's house." Merry Christmas to all, and to all a good night. Well, that Christmas story is a little embarrassing, isn't it? There's no baby in a manger here. And that's precisely the problem in this family. There is no baby, and there really needs to be one. Clearly, this family has some issues. Jesus' backstory is messed up. But to understand what's going on in this weird story, we have to understand the customs of the time. The events of this story took place 1,900 years before the first Christmas, about the number of years that we are away from that first Christmas. Obviously, it was a different world. And back then, women didn't fall in love like they do in all the Hallmark holiday movies. Women didn't have the luxury of falling in love back then. Women got married in order to survive back then. And in order for them to survive, they needed to have children. Women who married into Hebrew families especially didn't inherit land, so they desperately needed a male heir to inherit his portion of the family's estate. And if a woman in a Jewish family happened to be widowed before having children, then it was the sacred responsibility of the other men in the family to make sure she bore children in the name of her dead husband. Sounds strange and embarrassing to us today, but it was desperate times back then, and you needed to do what you needed to do to survive. And God was deeply concerned that widows would not die in poverty as they did in the nations surrounding them. So later he codified this custom into Jewish law, as we see in Deuteronomy 25. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So marriage wasn't really romantic back then. Marriage wasn't optional back then. Either a woman got married and had children, or she was destitute, and that was the sad reality. So hopefully we understand Tamar's desperation in this passage a little better. Judah, who was one of the many sons of the Jewish patriarch Jacob, had arranged for Tamar to marry his oldest son, Ur. Well, Ur was evidently a horrible person, and he died before Tamar could even have children. So Judah arranged for Tamar to be married to his second son, Onan, as was the custom. Well, Onan didn't want to give up his inheritance. So he did what he did, and because it's Christmas time, I'll let you reread what he did on your own. But this was an egregious sin against Tamar, virtually guaranteeing her a lifetime of poverty. Well, Onan died, and still there was no heir for Tamar. And now Judah was getting nervous, and evidently he unfairly blamed his daughter-in-law for his son's deaths. In his mind, maybe she was cursed. So he told her to go back to her father's house and wait for his youngest son, Shelah, to come of age. But we learn a few verses later that in reality, Judah had no intention of letting Tamar marry Shelah. And though Judah's wife by this time had died, he wasn't going to marry her either. It was Judah's intention that Tamar would just go away and die in poverty and seclusion, completely forgotten. But Tamar wasn't going out like that. Look at verse 12 in Genesis 38. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Wow, we don't know what to make of this. Was Tamar in such desperation and in need of money that she was forced to engage in petty theft and prostitution? Is that what's going on here? Because that's kind of what it looks like from our perspective. But remember, these were desperate, difficult, different times. This was a different culture. Judah and his family had a moral responsibility to take care of Tamar, even if that entailed marrying her and helping her conceive. And through this ruse, Tamar was forcing Judah to fulfill his social, moral, and financial obligations to her without him even knowing it. Tamar may have engaged in some morally questionable activities here, but her actions don't hold a candle to what Judah had done to her. He was a selfish, greedy, dishonest deadbeat. And what he does next is even more despicable. Skip down to verse 24 of Genesis 38. It says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Well, bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Well, when Judah found out that Tamar was pregnant, he thought he had found the perfect out. For all he knew, Tamar had gotten pregnant by some random guy. So he feigned indignation and demanded that she be put to death, and she'd be out of his life forever. But Tamar was ready for him. In the days before Mori Povich, it was almost impossible to prove paternity. There were no DNA tests, but after Tamar produced Judah's signet ring and other intimate items, there was no doubt. Judah, you are the father. Judah was caught red-handed. He would be forced to provide for Tamar. Her firstborn son, who would later be named Perez, would inherit most of Judah's estate. Keeping with the story in verse 27, it says, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her room, and she was in labor. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. This was the same Perez that Matthew listed in his genealogy, in Jesus' genealogy. And through this distasteful little story, the line of Messiah was preserved. So what do we make of this? This is a total embarrassment. It's a disaster. And it would have been impossible, or it would have been understandable, rather, if Matthew had just skipped over this unsavory bit of history in Jesus's lineage. He could have just recorded that Judah was the father of Perez and moved on. But instead, Matthew draws attention to it. He said, "Oh, by the way, Perez's mother was Tamar. Remember that story? Remember how Perez came about? Remember how Tamar had to trick that deadbeat Judah into impregnating her? Well, eventually the result was Jesus. Surprise! So this is Christmas at Tamar's. The story of Tamar and Judah could represent really any one of our own sometimes embarrassing stories. God didn't run away from the catastrophe that was Jesus' lineages. He fully embraced it. These people were his people. Their disasters were his disasters. With his advent into humanity, Jesus waded in to our mess. He identified with us. And that's our main point from today's passage. The main point is Christmas is Christ's mess. Christmas is Christ's mess. He owned the mess of humanity that first Christmas. On Christmas Day in 2017, an unnamed 8-year-old boy was outside chasing his dog in the small community of New Harmony, Utah, when the unthinkable happened. The boy fell through the ice of a pond near his home. Another child saw it happen and called for help, and when Police Sergeant Aaron Thompson arrived on the scene as quickly as he could, it probably seemed like more of a recovery operation than a rescue. Everyone knows that you don't go out onto the ice to rescue someone who's fallen through, or you'll fall through, and so you throw out a rope. But the boy had already been under the ice for some time. A rope would do no good. Well, there was no way Sergeant Thomas was just going to stand there and wait for the dive team to arrive just to watch them pull out a body. When a bystander pointed out the place where he had seen the boy's hand minutes earlier, that's all the information Sergeant Thomas needed. He stripped off his gear, walked out into the pond, and punched through the ice with his bare fists. Now, for anyone else, this would have been an ill-advised course of action, but Sergeant Thomas was a former member of the search and rescue dive team, and he later had this to say to reporters. He said, "I knew what I was getting into. I knew how cold that water was going to be." By wading into the icy water up to his neck, Sergeant Thomas was able to somehow locate the boy. He pulled him to safety, and despite being underwater off and on for over 30 minutes, the boy would go on to make a full recovery. Now that's a Christmas miracle, right? You see, Jesus didn't just throw us a rope that first Christmas. He knew how cold the water was, but he waded into our humanity anyway. Apostle Paul talks about this, Romans chapter 8. "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus claimed our mess for himself that first Christmas. It was his mess now. Jesus was born in a barn, for crying out loud. He knew messes. And he didn't just own the mess, he cleaned up the mess. As the Son of God, he lived the perfect life that we could not. And he took our sin upon himself and died on the cross. Jesus didn't stand afar condemning us. Jesus was born in the same dysfunctional, messed up lineage that we are in order to save us. John says in chapter 3 of his gospel, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Do you believe in him? Do you believe he was born, that he lived and died for you, and that he was resurrected? Then salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life are yours this Christmas as a free gift. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, "Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." But the mess isn't going away anytime soon. Some of you have probably identified in some ways with Tamar this morning, and you've experienced tragedy and death. People get hurt in plane crashes. Bodies get shattered, and not everyone gets up to walk again, let alone run. People experience setbacks, and dreams get shattered. Maybe you've been cheated. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe you've lost everything. Maybe you've been forgotten. Maybe your family is a mess. Maybe your marriage is shot. And you wish Jesus would just pull you out of the mess rather than wading into it with you. I mean, that would be so much easier. But your life was meant to be a story of redemption. Up to this point, Judah has been painted as a lousy person. And not just for what he had done to Tamar. Remember, this chapter in Genesis 38 about Judah and Tamar is smack in the middle of the epic narrative of Joseph. Remember that story? And look what Judah had done to his brother Joseph the chapter before. If you're not familiar with it, Genesis 37, it says, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites.'" So Judah was jealous of the attention Joseph was getting from their father, so he shipped him to Egypt as a slave. But as you may know, through a series of God-ordained events, Joseph ended up in a position of leadership in Egypt. And as a result of God's providence, many years later, Judah and his brothers had to go to Egypt to get food in a time of famine. They encountered Joseph in his new position of leadership, and they were rightly terrified, but Joseph forgave them. It's quite an amazing story. But the story of Judah and Tamar that we just read, it seems out of place in the middle of Joseph's story, doesn't it? Why is it inserted in the middle of the epic chronicle of Joseph? Could it be that Judah's redemption is a huge part of the Joseph narrative? You see, this public humiliation was a turning point for Judah. Look at the realization he had after being confronted by Tamar. Go back to Genesis 38, verse 26. It says, "Then Judah identified the objects that she pulled out, and he said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah.'" For the first time, we see genuine humility from Judah. And from this point on in the Bible, something was different about him. For the rest of the story, we see Judah in a new light. While before Judah had no qualms about selling one of his brothers down the river, the next time we see him, he was doing whatever it took to save one of his brothers. A few chapters later, we see that Judah and his brothers got in trouble in Egypt, and for his father's sake, Judah offered to take the punishment for his youngest brother, Benjamin. Genesis 44 says this, "Now therefore," Judah said, "please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?" Above all, Christmas at Tamar's is a redemption story. It seems that Tamar not only saved her own life with her actions that day, morally ambiguous as they were, she saved Judah's life as well. The mess was the same for these people, but Judah was changed. So if you really want to get into the spirit of Christmas this year, look for the stories of redemption in the midst of our mess. And that's our application from today's passage. The application is this: embrace the dawn of redeeming grace. This Christmas, embrace the dawn of redeeming grace. You know where that comes from? Remember the third verse from Silent Night? "Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace." The sentiment of Christ being the dawn into this dark world is straight from the Christmas narrative. Luke chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Our stories of redeeming grace are what Christmas is all about. So quit worrying so much about cleaning up the mess. Stop pleading with Jesus to pull you out of it, because it'll just be another mess. We live in a fallen world. Instead, invite him into it. Let him show you how to live in the midst of the mess. And ask him how you should live out your own redemption story. Christmas at Tamar's was a mess, but it was Christ's mess. The Son of God has come to earth, shining the light of redeeming grace onto our redemption stories. So no matter how dark and icy your world may be, there's always hope. There's always grace, and so embrace it. Embrace it all, the good and the bad, because without the mess, there is no redemption story. They say that behind every great man is a great woman, but I say behind every great woman is a great story. And as we'll see next week, no story has more epic grandness than that of Rahab the prostitute from Joshua 2 and 6. No one in Matthew's genealogy was put there by accident. Matthew made a list, and he checked it twice. And as we're going to find out, Rahab was more naughty than nice. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for these people who are here today. And Lord, I just pray that your blessing would rest upon them this holiday season. Lord, I really pray, Lord, I know that for some folks here, they just relate to Tamar. Life is a mess. And Lord, all of us have embarrassing stories. There's no question. But Lord, instead of pleading and looking for escape, I pray that we would all invite you into our mess. Because without that mess, there is no redemption story. And Lord, it's the redemption stories you want to shine your light on this holiday season. I pray you would show all of us how to live out our own redemption story. And God, I pray that we could look for other redemption stories this holiday season and be inspired. Thank you, God, for these things. Thank you for the good news in the midst of this darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.